Thanks for clicking on our podcast. We hope you enjoy it, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church. Thanks.
Boy, it's really a joy and a pleasure to be with you this morning, and we're excited about what God's doing in our midst and in our hearts. If you'll turn with me to the book of Luke, we're going to pick up in chapter 3. We've been in Luke for all of this year, and this week marks a significant turning point. Last week we saw Jesus as a 12-year-old, and this week we're going to see Jesus be baptized for his beginning ministry. And so it's exciting, and it's almost like when you've been apart from someone for a while, and you see them again, someone that you love a lot, and you see them again, it's just kind of like you're so glad to be back in their presence. And it's been wonderful studying Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 and looking about the prophecies about the Messiah and finally Jesus being born and seeing all the things that took place in his life and last week as a 12-year-old. But we're fixing to kick it into high gear and begin looking at Jesus and his ministry. It's going to be like seeing Jesus again for the first time, like we've been apart for a while. And it's going to be so refreshing. It's kind of like Carolyn recently went to Little Rock. She went and took pictures in Monticello of a dance studio, and she had her checkup, and we were, thank y'all so much for praying, but her checkup came back clear at the oncologist, and so we were thrilled about that. But when she came back, and I picked her up at the airport, and she comes walking down the little aisle, you know, and when you know you see someone that you love and you've been apart for a while, you're kind of like, oh, it's awesome. She's mine. And I was pretty thrilled by that. And then this morning, I was reminded about that again because, you know, I come up here early, and she comes up about 9 and helps with the donuts and all that kind of stuff. And so on Sunday mornings when we see each other, it's kind of like, it's just kind of cool. And I was just like, man, I would have married her all over again. She's beautiful. And then she looks at me this morning. Yeah, you know what's coming. She looks at me, and she says, and she kind of walks up and grabs my pants. She says, are those corduroys? I was like, yeah. She says, you don't wear corduroys after Easter. And I was like, what? So I'm committing an apparently terrible fashion faux pas today. And instead of saying, oh, Jeff, it's so good to see you, and I get the corduroy comment. So, you know, going back to Luke and moving back in here, it's good to be able to brush up against Jesus again as we know him and as he's familiar to us as the Messiah who is ministering and he's preparing to begin preaching and healing and telling others about the kingdom of God. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, we'll pick up. It says, and you're going to see about 7 significant names mentioned here. We're going to try to break down each name in verses 1 and 2. But he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and Tiberius Caesar came after Augustus, and Tiberius probably, this is dating this point at about AD 29 is where we are. And so Luke, if you can remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, and in chapter 1, verse 1, he's saying that inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And you can see Luke's attention to detail and his attention to history here in Luke chapter 3, because he's making a point that this is a historical event. This really happened. He's placing this context smack dab, if you say that here in Virginia, I don't know, but in Arkansas, smack dab meant just center pointed, right in AD 29, AD 30. And he says, it's during the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Now, we're going to hear a lot about Pilate in the next 3 years because Pilate is the Roman governor. He's the man that the Romans set over the region of Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. Pilate is the man that they're eventually going to bring Jesus on trial before. But at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Pilate was still in control. He reigned in Judea probably from about AD 26 to AD 36. And to bring some historical context to all this, we know that Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem in about AD 70. So it's really important to see the timeline of events that's taking place, because the Jews don't know it, but life as they know it will end within a generation. Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, it'll be reduced to rubble, and even today, people fight over that space of ground in our world. And so there has been conflict there for millennia. And then you see the next name mentioned. It says Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. This is not the same Herod, the Herod the Great. This is not the same Herod that was king when Jesus was born. You remember that Herod? He ordered all of the babies 2 years old and younger who were in the Bethlehem vicinity. He ordered all of those male children massacred. That Herod was the king the wise men came to visit. That Herod died in about 4 BC, and he passed his empire with the approval of Rome. He passed it on to 3 of his sons. One of his sons didn't reign very long. The other two you see here. He had 10 different wives. And it's interesting because if you follow this, this is Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's son. Now, Herod the Great and a woman named Malthace, who was a Samaritan woman, and you probably remember how much antagonism there were between Jews and Samaritans. If you can just imagine how much conflict that would have caused among the Jewish religious leaders to have Herod Antipas married, or Herod the Great married to a Samaritan, and the result of that marriage is Herod Antipas. And that's who they're referring to here. He was tetrarch of Galilee. And so that meant that one of Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, was ruling in the Galilee area, which is where Jesus spent most of his ministry. Another name that Luke mentions, it says, and his brother Philip, who is tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And so that was kind of the Transjordan area. It was on the east side of the Jordan River. And so another son of Herod the Great named Philip is also reigning. And then you see another man, we just don't know a whole lot about him. His name is Lysanias. He took over after another one of Herod the Great's sons was killed. Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. That's not Abilene, Texas. That's a city over there. And it's all during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas was the high priest, and you might remember that when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's taken before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, he's going to see two different characters that evening, and it's going to talk about Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had been high priest of Israel, but Annas had passed the high priest role down to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But it wasn't like Caiaphas really had a lot of control or had a lot of power. You know those situations that Caiaphas probably had the high priesthood in name only, but behind the scenes, Annas was still pulling a lot of the strings? What we see in these names that are mentioned in verses 1 and verse 2 is you can think of one C word, and it's just corruption. From the religious leaders to the Roman leaders to the supposed Jewish leaders, every one of these people had corruption in their life. The religious system was corrupt. They were in it only for what they could get out of it. The political system was corrupt. Everything was corrupt. And it's into this time that Luke dates the coming of the Messiah's ministry. Verse 2, it says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so John is in his late 20s, early 30s, and we've already looked at John's parenthood as far as Zechariah and Elizabeth. His parents were a priestly couple. John was anointed by the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. And they passed a Nazarite vow onto John, which said that he would never touch fermented drink. And he abstained from just about everything you can imagine. And he, at this point, we run into him living out in the wilderness. Now, Matthew tells us that he ate locusts and he had camel's clothes, and Luke doesn't go into any of those details about John. But it's interesting when it says the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. That's almost a formula for a prophet. If you look back in the Old Testament and you do a surf through a lot of the callings of the prophets in the Old Testament, for instance, the same thing took place with Ezekiel. There's a phrase in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. If you look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And there's something significant taking place here, because this is the last prophet that we're given in Scripture. This prophet is passing on the prophetic ministry. The prophetic office, in some senses, is passing away as the Messiah is coming to Israel. And so John is the last one that we see the word of the Lord came to someone in that formula that announced this is a prophet sent from God. And his ministry was one that was foretold in the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us that there would come someone that would make ready a way and a people for the Lord. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And in verse 3 it says, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then it's going to give us how he fulfilled the prophecy mentioned in Isaiah. And we'll get there in just a moment. But I want us to look at this life message and the life mission of John. It says he went all throughout the region around the Jordan River, and his one thing that he's proclaiming is this: repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there is a baptism associated with that. Now, before you misunderstand anything, baptism is radically new to the Jews. Not so much as the form of it, but how John is redefining it. Because if you look at the Old Testament law, you see that when people committed sin in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Covenant, they would have to have that sin atoned for in some way. And the law would prescribe the sacrifice of animals. The high priest at the Day of Atonement would kill a lamb or a ram in commemoration of the sins of the people of Israel. And that substitute death would signify that because God hates sin so much, there must be a death to kill those sins. But God in His grace allowed it to be passed on to the animal instead of the person. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system was built around that concept of saying, in fact, the New Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the Old Testament Jew was very familiar that they needed to make sure their sins were atoned for. And when they were unclean, they would go through ceremonial washings and some rituals and some things like that. You can see in the Old Testament, a Syrian commander at one point named Naaman came to one of the prophets, and he had leprosy. And the prophet told him to go and essentially wash himself or baptize himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And the guy was like, I don't want to do that. He was too prideful. And his servants finally begged him and said, you know, if he had told you to run around the block 20 times, you might have done that. But because it's so strange, you don't want to do it. Why won't you just go do it And finally, Naaman relented. He went and he washed himself 7 times in the Jordan River. The 7th time, he comes up out of the river and he's clean. He has no leprosy. There's no trace of it on him. And so the Jews were familiar with ceremonial washings, and they were familiar with the cleansing ceremonies. But what John is redefining here is John is preaching a baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, and it's an ultimate forgiveness. John is trying to communicate through this baptism that through this baptism, you're repenting of your sinful life, you're repenting of your sins, and you're receiving forgiveness from God, and there's no animal sacrifice involved. And that was almost heretical. And you can see in Matthew's gospel that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish religious leaders had come to the Jordan, and they were kind of up on the banks, and they were kind of surveying John's ministry and trying to decide if they would approve of it or not. But everybody, the entire community of Israel, John was a big deal. He made a huge splash in the history of Israel. And everybody was going out because everybody affirmed his ministry as being that of a prophet. And we're going to see in just a few moments that some people even suspected that maybe John is the Messiah. They just weren't sure. They knew something big was happening, but they just knew that something significant was going on. As you keep looking, it says from Isaiah chapter 40 is where this quote is taken. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Look over at Isaiah chapter 40 with me, and let's just read it directly from there, because you'll notice just a couple of nuanced changes. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 3, actually, I'll start in verse 1 just so you'll have a little bit of context. Isaiah 40, verse 1, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. So Isaiah the prophet has been instructed by the Lord to proclaim comfort to Jerusalem. He's saying that all of your sins have been paid for. In a sense, Isaiah is preaching in the context of what's happening then, but he's also prophesying about the future. He's prophesying about the day that ultimately their iniquities will be fully pardoned through the ministry of the Messiah. And then here comes the prophecy. In verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's almost as if it's foretelling the exact ministry of John the Baptist, who was out in the wilderness. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He was out there and he was crying out, saying, repent and receive forgiveness for your sins for being baptized. And as this prophesies and as this foretells, he's essentially saying that there's coming a day that we need to make a way for God in the life of Israel. He's saying the mountains need to be leveled and the valleys need to be brought up. In other words, you need to make a smooth space so that the king can come in. And he talks about this highway. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 62, there's another reference to this. Isaiah 62, verse 10, it says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, which is Israel, behold, your salvation comes. and he is bringing his reward with him, his recompense before him. And they will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And so we see that the prophecy in scriptures that John the Baptist is fulfilling in his ministry is he is trying to make ready a people for the coming of the Messiah. And he's telling them, if you want to be ready for the work of Jesus and your life, you must repent of your sinfulness. And you need to make sure that in your life, your valleys are raised up and your mountains are torn down. And that is short for saying, get every obstacle out of your life that might hinder Jesus coming through on a highway of holiness. Anything that could hinder your relationship with the God who loves you, John the Baptist is saying, repent of that and remove it from your life. Anything that's going to prevent the King from having easy access to your soul and to your heart of hearts has got to be demolished. You cannot hold on to your stuff and embrace God's stuff. You can't hold on to your will and embrace God's will. And that is exactly what the prophet is trying to communicate. He's saying that if we're going to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, and folks, in 2010, if we're going to be ready for Jesus to work, and in my life, and in your life, and the lives of this church, and the lives of His churches everywhere, we have got to bring down the mountains of rebellion, and we have got to raise up and fill up the valleys of resistance, and we have to make a way for the Lord to come through in our lives. We must be that highway upon which the Lord can pass unimpeded from our life and into the lives of others. We are a conduit for God to work. We're a tunnel through which He can pour His blessing. And the prophet is begging the people of Israel to get ready for the coming of Jesus. And I think the same would apply to us today as well. You know, there's a point at which in our life that we may have given our life to Jesus. We may have walked an aisle. We may have prayed a prayer. We may have had a tearful confession of sin. But there really comes a point in our life that we have to back up and say, okay, was that just a moment for me? Or has that become an ongoing lifestyle for me? Did Jesus come in? Or did I just ask Him to step around these valleys? Because Jesus is not going to hike through your life. Jesus wants you to make a level plain for Him to come through. That does not mean, and please don't misinterpret me, that does not mean that in order for you to give your life to Jesus, you have to get your life straight. That is not what that means. Because Jesus will give you the power to get your life straight after you give your life to Him in faith. First, the power to change comes after you give your life to Jesus, not before. And if you're struggling with releasing your life in faith to God, and you're struggling with God's not going to accept me, and you're struggling with I need to get all this stuff straight, and I need to clean up before I come to God, folks, that's just false. And that is a lie of our enemy that would tell you that in order to come to Jesus, you've got to be perfect first. Because that is never going to happen. You come to Jesus with your hang-ups and your addictions and your ugliness and your profanity, and you come to Jesus with everything that you are. And you just stand before Him and say, Father, I believe and I release. Because that's essentially what repentance is. In the Greek, the word for repentance is metanoia, and it means changing your mind. You're saying, I used to think like this, but now through faith, I choose to think like this. I used to think that this was enjoyable and that this would bring me fulfillment, but now by faith, I choose to believe that following God and serving Him will bring me peace and contentment and enjoyment. I used to think that if I held on to my stuff and I managed my own life and I stayed in control, that things would be okay, but now I choose by faith to think that if I release my life to God and allow Him to be in control, that's when things work out ultimately. What a powerful ministry that John the Baptist is announcing. Verse 7, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now this is a great principle of church growth. When you have all kinds of people coming to your church and you've got a popular ministry and everybody's like saying, "Hey, you got to come here, John. He's this great preacher, yada, yada, yada." The way to ensure continued church growth and popularity is to call those people a brood of vipers. John was not concerned about what people thought of him. John was intimately concerned about what God thought of him. And he was concerned even deeper about what people thought about God. He wanted people to think correctly about God. He's almost screaming, "God is not your buddy. God is not your slot machine that you put a prayer in and you pull the lever and you get out what you want. God is not here to serve your every whim. God is not some kind of glorified church program to make sure that your needs are met and your family's needs are met. God is not interested in scratching our religious itch. God loves us so much that He will not allow us to live in triviality. There is so much beauty and adventure and joy and grace and forgiveness and fulfillment in Him that He will not allow us to make Him meet our needs, because the needs we think we have are so small compared to what He wants to give us if we'll live in obedience to Him. Sometimes we're thinking, "God, I just want a happy marriage." We pray and we pray and we pray, and we're overjoyed when that happens, but in reality, God is saying, "I want to make your marriage a ministry. I don't want you to just come home and there's an absence of conflict. But I want to make your relationship with your spouse one that I'm so much in the middle of. I'm smack dab in the middle of that your home and your relationship becomes a blessing for everybody that knows you." And we think that our greatest need is just to have a happy marriage. We think our greatest need is just to be out of debt. If I could just get out of debt, I could do so much. And the Lord is saying, that is just not it. If you would just treat your money as a resource that I've given you, if you would look at all of your possessions as just a grace from me, then you could bless so many people and you could experience so much more blessing. It's not just about our needs, it's about His will. And when we submit our needs to Him and say, "God, quit trying to give me what I think I need. And Father, will you provide for me what you want me to have?" Boy, it just totally turns our life upside down. And so John looks at these people and he is not going to tell them what they want to hear. He looks at them and he says, "It's not enough to show up." That's what he says. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8, he says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." In other words, don't just show up to the religious stuff and think that you're doing well. Living a godly life is about bearing fruit that will last. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says, "I have appointed you to go and bear much fruit." And we all know from our 8th grade biology type things that we had that you aren't going to bear any fruit if you don't have any root. If you're not rooted correctly, the fruit is not going to come. And if you keep looking at your life wondering why you're not bearing spiritual fruit, I would travel down the trunk of your life and say, where are you rooted? What are you drawing up from the soil of your life? Where are all of the root system? Where are all the tentacles of your root system? What are they drawing nourishment from? What are you trying to draw fulfillment from right now? Because if you start looking going, I wonder why my life isn't mattering. I wonder why my life doesn't seem to be reflecting the kingdom of God. I wonder why I'm not experiencing the amazing work of God in my life. You don't have to look any further than what you're rooted in, according to Scripture. Jesus is trying to help His disciples at one point determine, how can you tell a false teacher from a true teacher? And He compares them to trees. He says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. John the Baptist says the same thing here, and he says, if you're truly repentant, if you're truly surrendered, the fruit's going to come out of your life eventually. The right fruit. And Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us what the fruit of the Spirit are. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. When you're rooted in the Lord, that just naturally comes out, because where your roots are, that's where you receive nourishment. And when you're nourished by God in your life, you start bearing spiritual fruit. John answers a quick objection, because these Jews who are on the hillside, they're kind of hacked off that John's been so harsh with them. And you can just imagine them going, whoop! I thought this guy's a prophet, but doesn't he realize we're the chosen people of God? We are Jews. To us belong all the blessings of the Father. God chose Israel out of all the nations on the earth. It's about us. And John says, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, they thought that their upbringing counted. They thought that because they were from an ancestry of faith, that that counted for something to God. And we can be the same way, can't we? We ask people, are you a Christian? And sometimes we'll say, well, I'm Baptist. I'm Methodist. I grew up in the church. That doesn't count for squat. Not one iota does that matter to the Lord. What matters is your heart surrendered to Him. Does the Lord live in your heart by faith? Have you been born again? Have you been changed by the Holy Spirit? Have you been transformed? It is not about your ancestry. It is not about your church experience. It's not about where you've come from. It's about the position of your heart before God. Every individual person must make that decision for themselves. Will I surrender to the Lord Jesus? Or will I resist Him? And John answers their objection quickly. And he says, don't even begin to say anything about Abraham, because it's not about Abraham, it's about you. You are rejecting repentance. And then he gives a warning, where he says, I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, let me just say, I grew up Southern Baptist. And for those of you who have been wondering, North Star is affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. And I know, please don't leave now. Please stay. We'd like for you to. But I grew up with this pedigree of being a Southern Baptist. I was in a Southern Baptist church 9 months before I saw the light. I was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, did the youth choir thing, did the snack supper before discipleship, rode the buses, played in the Family Life Centers. You know, I've got a great pedigree as a Southern Baptist. But when I look at a passage of Scripture like this, I have to remind myself, it is not about where I've been. It's about the position of my heart today. And he gives this warning and he says, God is able to raise up children from these stones. And sometimes Southern Baptists in particular, and I love Southern Baptists, don't get me wrong, but Southern Baptists as a denomination have been extremely prideful, thinking that they were a blessed people. And other denominations, I suspect, have felt the same way. Would you agree? And this is a great word from God to say, do you not realize that God can raise up kids from these stones? He doesn't need you, and He doesn't need your little bitty denomination. He is a God that flung the stars and the universes into existence by His Word. And you think He needs your denomination? You think He needs your church? You think you're special to Him? In reality, we are special, but John is trying to make the point through probably a little bit of hyperbole. John is trying to make the point to these prideful, self-righteous Jews to say, listen, before you go a step further, you need to know that God could raise up stones to praise Him. And folks, sometimes I'm worried that we might be guilty of having a stony heart if we're not careful. And then he gives the warning, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Folks, it's just a warning saying, hey, the axe is there. It's lying right there by the root, by the trunk of your tree. Make sure that you have a surrendered heart. Make sure that your life reflects the fruit of God's activity in it. Because the axe is right there. And if it's not enough, John draws the rest of the parallel and he says, every tree, and get that, it's not me saying this, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It simply means that every person that rejects Jesus as their Lord will face eternal punishment one day. Do not fool yourself into thinking that you're a Christian just because you've done a religious check mark at some point in your life, that you've prayed a prayer or walked an aisle. Do not delude yourself into thinking that you were a follower of Jesus just because you think you got the heaven and hell thing settled. It is not a transaction. It is not walking up to God and saying, now how much is eternal life? And you taking proudly your Razorback ATM card out of your wallet and saying, oh, is that all I have to do? I just have to pray this prayer and I have to admit I'm a sinner. I have to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and I have to confess my sin. Oh, I'll do that. Cha-ching. Oh, good, I'm done. I got that all settled. Who remains in control of that transaction? You do. And if that resembles at all your salvation experience, in love and encouragement, can I just challenge you to please examine yourself today? It is not about a transaction. It is about a life surrender to a loving Savior who invites you into a love relationship that is eternal and that He has amazing plans and He invites you into them. And we get the privilege and the joy and the majesty of working with this amazing God to redeem a planet and to reach people through faith in Him. There is so much obedience involved, and there is so much blessing that flows from that obedience. Please don't misunderstand and think that just because you've said a verbal yes to Jesus and that your life reflects no obedience in it, please don't go around calling yourself a Christian, because I cannot, as a pastor, according to God's Word, lay the claim of Christian to you if there's no fruit from you. We cannot do that. We're not given that license. Now, before you get scared and confused, Jesus told this great parable. It's called the parable of the wheat and the tares. Anybody familiar with that? Jesus told the parable to his disciples, and it goes something like this. He said that this farmer went out and he planted wheat in his field. And he went to bed, and while he was asleep, his enemy went and he put tares among the wheat, which are plants that look a lot like wheat. And they started coming up, and the farmer began to walk through there, and he's like, oh, dadgummit. I've got a mixed field. I've got wheat and tares. What do I do? And the disciples were like, well, you want us to go up and pull up all the tares? And the parable ends, and Jesus said, no, you let them grow. You let them go all the way until the harvest. And at the harvest, that's the time to separate them. And I think what Jesus is trying to communicate to us is we don't have the right to go around saying, they're a Christian, they're not a Christian, they're a Christian, they're not a Christian. You need to do something, you need to do, you know what I mean? We don't have a right to judge each other's salvation. We have to be very careful about that. But Jesus is saying there will come a day where false Christians will be separated from true Christians at the day of judgment. And that day, all will be made known. But one really good indication of whether your life is rooted in Christ or whether it's not is, are you bearing fruit? That's the one litmus test we've been given in addition to the litmus test in 1 John, which says, if you don't have love, the Spirit of God does not live within you. If you are not a loving person, because God is love, it may be a good indication that the Spirit has not dwelt in you and begun to transform your character. Verse 10, the crowds are pierced to their heart, and they ask Him, what must we do? In view of what we've heard, John, how do we need to respond? And John says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. And then tax collectors, who were just considered to be scum of the earth, they came up to him and they said, what must we do? And he says, collect no more than you're authorized to. In other words, don't cheat people any longer, which is what tax collectors typically did. And then another group of people, the soldiers in verse 14, asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. I think it's so phenomenal that what John is trying to say is that repentance, be baptized for the repentance and forgiveness of your sins. He's saying repentance results in a changed lifestyle. You cannot repent before God and keep living the way you were. And do you notice in each one of these instances that repentance had something to do with their possessions? I don't know about you, but it makes me a little bit queasy to consider that repentance may be fully proved in how generous we are. Whether we're willing to give God what rightfully belongs to God. Whether it's our money, or our time, or our relationships, our talents, our energy level. Every single instance, John says, if you've got two tunics, give one of them away. If you've got plenty of food, share with someone that doesn't have food. He's not saying go without yourself. He's just saying if you've got more than you need, make sure that you're sharing. It affects our possessions. And then for a tax collector that was typically greedy, he says, don't stop being a tax collector. And that's radical. That's huge. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were probably saying, if you really want to repent, you need to stop doing that occupation. And John seems to say, no, just be godly in that occupation. Now, there are some occupations, obviously, that you can't be godly in. I don't think it would be a good idea to try to go be a Christian stripper. That'd be one example that just comes to head right off the top of my head. There are obviously all kinds of occupations that you don't want to invest your life in. But some people thought the tax collectors were like that. And John says, no, just be righteous where you are. You don't have to quit that. And then the soldiers come up to him, and the soldiers who had been appointed by the Roman Empire and were stationed on so many corners of Jerusalem to keep the peace, they hated him because a soldier could look at you and say, "Hey, carry my equipment." And you'd have to carry your equipment. Now, Roman law says you would only have to do that for a mile. But you might remember in another place in the gospel, Jesus says if someone asks you to carry their equipment with them 1 mile, you go with them too. You go above and beyond. But to these soldiers, Jesus communicates, "Hey, don't extort money from anyone. Don't use threats. Don't use violence. Just be content." Verse 15, "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them and says, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will give you his presence through the Holy Spirit, and he will also purge you with fire.'" It's kind of like when God comes to live within you by His Holy Spirit, His presence is always there, and it's also a refining presence. When you give your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit at that moment comes in and begins to dwell within you, and He begins to transform you from the inside out. It's like a holy fire that's lit, and as you surrender impurities and refines you so that you can reflect the face of Jesus through your life more and more and more. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Saying the ministry of the Messiah is this: he's coming together all of those that are his, all of those who will give their life and faith to him, but that he also has a winnowing fork. In those days, they take a winnowing fork, and after the harvest, they'd stick it into that big old stack of grain that had been harvested, and they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would come, and the wind would blow all the chaff and all the husks away, and the seed would fall back into place. And they would just keep doing that, and they would keep doing that, and they would rake all that chaff together, and they would burn it all. And that's what John is describing the ministry of the Messiah will be. He's coming to plant seeds of faith in our life. And ultimately, one day, if he finds that our life is just characterized by chaff, we will be burned with unquenchable fire. And I thought it was interesting, the Greek word for unquenchable there is asbestos. Not a good thing. Verse 18, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." And can I just stop for just a moment? Cody's going to come. He's going to begin to lead us in a time of worship. But isn't it interesting that Luke says this is good news? Because this is a heavy message. I don't want to say I was uncomfortable, but I would really like to come before you like with a sitcom sermon on some Sundays. And just to enjoy our time together and to rejoice at all that God is doing. And we'll have Sundays like that. But when you get to Luke chapter 3 and you're dealing with the ministry of John the Baptist, it ain't a sitcom Sunday. But yet Luke says, "With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Wow. Do you ever realize that by identifying our sin and calling for us to repent, that's great news. Because it says there is a way out. There's a way out of our sinfulness, and there's a way out of our selfishness, and there is a way in to Jesus. And just practically this morning, all of Luke that we've studied so far, verses chapters 1 through 3, they've all been pointing us to Jesus. They've been pointing to the ministry of this Jesus from Nazareth. And then today, a prophet has told us what the only appropriate response to Jesus' coming is. And it's repentance. It's trusting Him in faith. And this prophet has asked us to please clear out all the obstacles in our life. Tear down the mountains and fill in the valleys and make your life ready for God to pass through. God is going to live in you. He's going to dwell in you, and He's going to change your life. But He wants to pass through your life so that you might see Him change others through you as well. the joyful result of God's activity in our life. And the joyful result of John's message is this: forgiveness. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Folks, there is nothing, nothing, nothing better than being forgiven. Being forgiven by a spouse who thinks that corduroys is out of style is one thing, but being forgiven by the God who made you is something completely else. And can we just invite you this morning to be forgiven by the Lord? This is your opportunity. Please, don't keep those obstacles in your life. Lay them down. There are pillows down here at the foot of the stage. I'll be out here in the cafeteria area, and we want to invite you this morning to please just come forward, pray the Lord, turn over all of the stuff in your life, confess it to Him. Repent of your wrong mindset and your wrong actions and begin to make things right. Begin to follow Him and watch God fill your life with joy and meaning and purpose again. If you're here this morning and you've never, ever given your life truly in faith to Jesus, I hope you've heard clearly that it's not about showing up, but it's about surrendering to the Father every day of your life. He will come live in you, and He loves you, and He will walk with you through all of life, the highs and the lows. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We exalt You today. May You be glorified. God, I pray that people's lives will be transformed this morning. God, I pray that You would give people the courage for repentance. In Jesus' name. If you please...